Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us and your blood through Christ and what he did and done. And as we study that this morning, Lord, we'd ask that you would open our hearts, make every word that we say bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. There's so much in this book that if you feel I've skipped something, make sure you raise your hand, because there's no way that I'm going to remember everything over the last few weeks of trying to do this. And also, what I would like to do as we look at this 10 pages or whatever, is spend more time on the hill and the confrontation then that evangelist has with Christian after his confrontation, if you would, with Mr. Worldly Wise Man. Now, that doesn't mean don't say anything until then, but I think there's that's where we want to spend quite a bit of our time. And so anyway, let's begin. So after the getting out of the slough and getting out of chapter 1, we're into chapter 2. And so the dream continues. And as we've said before, I don't think Bunyan misses an opportunity to either have someone in his mind or recollection be brought forth on the chapter with some disguise, perhaps, and then also try to relate these experiences to something we can understand. But who was, first of all, who was Worldly Wise Man, and what did he have to offer? In his mind, I'm going to read from one of the commentaries. It says, it's highly probable that Bunyan had a particular member of the clergy in mind in this characterization. Sherrick, it says, gives good evidence that this person was Edward Fowler, the Anglican vicar of North Hill, which was a city near Bedford. In the design of Christianity so offended the imprisoned Bunyan that he wrote a rebuttal to this vicar's book, which was entitled A Defense of the Doctrine of Justification. It says, Fowler was compromising and, as he put it, broad-minded. He conformed to the prayer book and saw Christianity as simply a pathway requiring moral improvements while the atonement of Jesus Christ took a secondary place. So in his mind, that's what Worldly Wise Man was. As he said, broad-minded, worldly, focusing on morality as opposed to Christ. Somewhere else it said that there was an attempt at mixing heavenly and earthly wisdom. So that's Worldly Wise Man. Who is he in today's culture? Okay, Tim.
What did I post to that same thing? Joel Osteen.
Joel Osteen. So not good thing our DVDs of this don't go too far, you know. But anyway, we have a worldly emphasis. Emphasis on works, if you would. I'm trying to remember now, just a couple weeks ago, someone had said, a minister had said that he hasn't used the word sin in 10 years and was proud of himself.
Well, I heard Joel Osteen last week. And
he did use the word sin. Glossed over pretty quick, but he did use it. he was really deadly because he weaves in some truth, you know. Yeah. And he's so appealing. But anyway, I was thinking more along the lines of the mainline churches. And I mean, not that Joel Osteen isn't, but mainline churches. And they'll acknowledge the Bible as something, but it's mostly natural thought and natural wisdom. You know, some kind of salvation by that, you know. You go to these services and everyone's going to be saved and, you know, all that business. But that's just my idea.
Oh, I think, okay. Go ahead, sir.
Yeah, I was going to also say, just in Hastings with my interaction with people, it seems to be the majority of churchgoers also would fall into this category, those that want the benefits of God and they want the benefits of the gospel, but they're not willing to sacrifice anything in pursuit of eternal life in Christ. Like that narrow gate, they're not willing to squeeze through that gate. You know, they would much rather live over in the village of legality or morality with their family and with their goods, with their job and, you know, cheap rent and feasible income and whatnot, you know. They would rather have those things than actually pursue what it means to know the Lord Jesus. And so I would say that the majority of people I interact with fall into that category as well, not just in the United Methodist Church or, you know, all those mainline churches, but just the average person who attends an average congregation would seem to fit that bill as well.
There are three, probably more, but there are three things that were in an article I read on why Christian was vulnerable when he met worldly wise men. Any ideas? And I should read that piece. But well, part of the time he had a companion, even though he was not really great, and that was Pliable. But what was his situation at this point? By himself. He was alone. So he was alone with the burden, and the meeting was unavoidable. So they both were going different directions, needless to say, but the meeting was unavoidable. He didn't try to avoid it. He couldn't avoid it. And the meeting was by design. Worldly wise man intersected with him. So there's some implications there as we, even, you know, the Christian was not saved at this point, but even as Christians, there's strength, there's reassurance, there's accountability in what? Being alone, or with interacting and being around others. So Christian was at this point very ill prepared to meet the deceit that worldly wise man was going to throw at him. What does the Bible say about worldly wise man, worldly wisdom? Just quick thoughts, I can repeat them. Foolishness to God. Can the wisdom of the world be trusted? 1 Corinthians 2:5 says, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And as we've already said, it is, do not deceive yourself. The wisdom of the world is foolishness. A couple other comments that I don't think were in the notes on the book, but there were some references to Paul in Corinthians and much to say about warning us not to pursue the wisdom of the world. It can't help us to find or know God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. And it's already been mentioned that God, through the foolishness of the message, preached to save those who believe. Secondly, the wisdom can't be trusted. And so they met, and right away, worldly wise man focuses on the burden. Bill.
To me, wisdom is what you do with knowledge. They're not exactly the same thing. And if you read Romans 1, all men should have a knowledge from creation, from what God has given all men. He tells us about himself. Then he also reveals himself through the Gospels. I mean, and through his word, rather. And so if you look at it that way, wisdom is what people do with that knowledge. Now, worldly wisdom, Romans 1 talks about that. They don't get, you know, people don't get it unless they're regenerate. And it's the same with God's word. You can read the Bible, but if you apply worldly wisdom instead of a godly wisdom inspired by the Holy Spirit, that's why it's foolishness. You just don't get it. It's nonsense, I guess.
Yeah, and it's application and like can't be trusted. And you mentioned the difference between wisdom and knowledge, and I think that wisdom is the application of the knowledge. And unrelated to the book, but someone told me that the difference between wisdom and knowledge is knowing that, you know, tomatoes are fruit, not a vegetable. But wisdom is knowing not to put them in the fruit salad. So unrelated, but Carolyn says I don't smile enough, so that was an attempt. Susan.
One of my favorite verses is John 16:33, especially this time of what's happening in the world and so much fear. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So the idea that Christ has overcome the world, I think, puts the world in the proper perspective.
Okay. Let's talk about the confrontation, the discussion between contrast between, let's say, obstinate and others. What about what worldly wise man, Tim?
Well, when I was reading this here on pages 32 and 33, you know, in the confrontation with Mr. Worldly Wise Man, he does throw in a bit of truth. I mean, he's just like the devil. I mean, he'll interject a little bit in there, but not the whole truth. And you know, like he says, well, this evangelist, he told you to go and. That's bad counsel. There's more dangerous and troublesome way in the world than the way he's directed you. You'll see weariness, pain, hunger, perils, nakedness, sword. You will. The Christian life is, Christ told us, it's going to be one of hardship. So, yeah, hey, that's true. And so he uses that against him. And that's just one of the ways he knows he's vulnerable to that, because he doesn't really know where he's going. He just knows he has this burden. And then he goes on to say, well, you know, you've lost your focus. You know, you don't really care about the things that men care about. You're thinking about things that are too high for you. So he uses all these half-truths to get him off the track. And you see that today. I mean, you see that in, like we talked about, some of the mainline churches or the Joel Osteens of the world. Or you see it in the New Age Council. Yeah, I mean, I get it from my atheist guy that I fish with. I mean, he gives me this nonsense. And so that's what the world is feeding you all the time. We see it in the media. We see it on television. We see it in the magazines. It's that same argument. So Mr. Worldly Wiseman, he hasn't really changed. It's the same name today. We're getting the same counsel from the world. So, yeah, he's different than Mr. Obstinate, but it's a seductive argument this time.
Yeah, he's smooth.
Yeah.
He's... he uses the fact that he's got the burden. So, you know, I'll give you this advice. And criticizes, of course, the advice that he got from evangelist and the direction that he gave. And he goes right to, well, you want to get rid of your burden. Okay, we can do that. And it was, the focus is, and he doubles talks, you know, get this. Peace of mind, and he uses the word blessing of God, doesn't he, when he's talking to him. And he's saying what Christian wants to hear. Victor.
I was thinking world-wise, man, could be internet, because a lot of, I don't want to offend anybody, but a lot of people, we go to internet and ask, let's Google, see what they say. So I have a problem with that. According to what I read in the Bible, internet is something that might send us to different directions if we're not careful.
Good, and I think that you're right. I mean, there's an awful lot of good. I mean, we can use it for a tool to research, but we have to be careful that anything that's on that screen is not gospel, and that's the point, I think, that we have to be very careful. What I found interesting in that first discourse, too, between the two, was where's the irony in worldly wise man's statement? Why should a man so carelessly cast himself into such peril, as one of the translations, by listening to a stranger, referring to evangelist? What was worldly wise man 2 minutes before that? So that speaks to the gullibleness. Then what's the next question he has? Oh, excuse me.
Yeah, referring to the seduction and everything, the smoothness. The bottom line is that the unbeliever who's not sincerely hurting over something wrong or seeing or experiencing that something is really wrong in his life wants the easy way out. And will gladly go that way without question. And even serious searchers will too, but if the Holy Spirit is behind your search, that's when you detect that something's wrong. So for people who aren't in the process of being saved, it's just growing this whole worldly wise man philosophy and spreading it farther and faster, because it is the easy way out.
Doesn't remove a burden. It's an easy, yeah. As we move in, there's two verses that were, I want to just read. Psalms 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So this is the direction he's going. And Proverbs 12:5, the thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsel of the wicked are deceitful. So here we've got an example, certainly, of that. So worldly wise man focuses on his burden. Boy, we can get rid of that real easy. And then his next question is, you know, how did you get this burden in the first place? What was his answer? From the book, from the Bible. So that's in the, so the next tactic, if you would, we've already talked about the deceitfulness. The next bit of deceit is doing what? Blaming the Bible. So what were the three statements or thoughts that wise man had about the Bible and about looking to the Bible? It's a sign of what?
Weakness.
You know, here again, just undermining. It's a sign of weakness. You're a weak person to be looking at that. The second thing was that it's distracting. So he's already focused that he can get a better way. And if Christian should be out seeking pleasure and wealth and enjoying himself and so forth, which is the next thing, this is a distraction to you. Yes, Doug, excuse me.
I thought in some ways he's not directly attacking the Bible, but he's telling Christian, well, you know, you're like a lot of other people. You simply don't understand it properly, and you've allowed it to take you away from the important things. I didn't see him as directly criticizing the Bible, but more saying, well, you need to put that word in its proper place and subordinate it to the other more important things, and then you'll be straightened out and be able to get rid of your burden.
And that kind of ties back, too, with the thoughts about modern liberal thinking.
Yeah, and that makes me think of when he says, you know, weak men who meddle with things too high for them. In other words, you know, kind of related to what Doug was saying, that it's beyond your understanding why look into that. It's just too high for you. It's and it makes me think of the, you know, the serpent and Eve. It's kind of the same tactic. You know, God has told you to give you these commands, but, you know, you don't really know what God's real motives aren't in your best interest. So don't listen to that.
And undermining the word. excuse me, bro. and I think it's been said already, but the other point was that the following the Bible is pointless. So just so that's his first bit of advice. So now that he's kind of got his ear and moving along with Christian, where does he direct him, and what are the promises? And we've kind of hit a little bit on that, but where does he direct him? Village of Morality. And what are the promises? Seth.
Says he has skill to cure those that are somewhat crazed in their wits with their burdens. Not necessarily to remove the burden, but the promise is he can numb you to the burden where your mind is no longer distracted. He has skill to do that. That's one promise. And to him, if you go, you can be helped presently. You can be helped right away. Not on this journey of being helped, but you can get it instantly.
So it's ease. It's kind of the promise of, it's already been mentioned by someone, the things are cheaper, it's good living, you can even bring your family. So really kind of sucking them into the sales pitch. Then he refers to Mr. Legality to ease their consciences, outward keeping of the law, works of righteousness that continually seek to outweigh any bad. And then, and I don't remember exact wording of it, but if legality's not at home, then who should he see? Civility. So I think the point that Bunyan is, you know, he's stressing legality and keeping of the law, doing the right things. But if that's getting tough, you know, just be civil to people. You know, do you see that around you? Just be good. Tim.
Well, I think one of the important things here, too, that Bunyan hits on, and you see it in human nature today, at the bottom of page 33, he says, furthermore, I'll give you a safe remedy, safety. Furthermore, you'll be assured, instead of dangers, you'll meet with much safety, friendship, and contentment. And you see that today. I mean, I was appalled after the Boston Marathon bomber, you know, the SWAT teams pulling people out of their houses. People should have been up in arms over that. But we weren't, because we all want safety. We want contentment. We don't want to have anybody rock the boat. So what a seductive argument. Don't go to danger. Don't go to hard work. Don't go to all these things that can happen to you. Hey, do what I'm telling you, it'll be safe. And it's such an argument, it's such a seductive argument, and we see it today happening. We see it in our country. We'll give up our civil liberties for safety.
And
how easy is it then to give up the Christian life for safety? So much easier.
And I think above all, or tied with, can the burdens be lifted? And there was one comment, there can be no relief from the city of morality. Burden lifting is really what burden squashing through the avoidance of any confrontation with the righteous God. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There was a paragraph in Bunyan's book, Grace Abounding, that refers to at this time in his life, which I have not read that book, but clearly I think it probably should be alongside of this. Those that have studied more on Bunyan, have you read that book as well, Grace Abounding? I know Seth has quoted from it. Bunyan says of this time, wherefore I fell to some outward reformation. He had been confronted by someone who was not a Christian, but had kind of read him out for some of his actions. And that perhaps also helped then in his guilt, if you would. But wherefore I fell to some outward reformation, both in my words and life, and did set the commandments before me for my way to heaven, which commandments I also did try to keep, and as I thought, did keep them pretty well sometimes, and then I should have comfort, yet now and then should break one, and so afflict my conscience. But then I would repent, and say I was sorry, and promise God to do better next time, and there get help again, for then I thought I pleased God as well as any man in England. And so he referred back to this as well. So now we want to talk about his next advice, if you would. And so he's directing him to the city of morality. And where does he tell him to go? Do you see that what?
Hill.
That high hill. Go around the hill. And he's minimizing this. In Bunyan's story, what does the hill represent? If you go back to the notes in the back, note 7, the hill refers to Mount Sinai. And I'm going to read that note. The hill represents Mount Sinai, where all the demands of the law, including of perfect obedience to them, is required in order to escape the wrath of God. Christian has already been awakened to the true sense of his condition. As a result of the inner work of God's convicting spirit, and there's no possible way that Christian can ever again fall into a self-delusion regarding his own righteousness or ability to merit the favor of God. So the hill represents Mount Zion, and as he approaches the hill and tries to go around, the burden becomes heavier, and we get to the point where he's what? He's just shuddering there underneath the overhang in fear of being crushed by this mountain. And so we have then the next encounter with Evangelist. And so Evangelist drew nearer and looked at him with in his severe countenance, dreadful countenance, and he began to reason with Christian. And what was his first comment to Christian? Yeah, what doest thou here? What are you doing here? You know, I just saw you a couple days ago and told you where to go, and what are you doing here? Go ahead, Seth. Give me a chance to find my place. I appreciate it.
Just the second statement is even funnier. Then, so what doest thou here, Christian? Said he, at which words Christian knew not what to answer, wherefore he stood speechless before him. Then said Evangelist further, art not thou the man that I found crying without the walls of the city of destruction? Are you not the man that I just saw weeping? Broken over your sin outside of your city. I just found that he's confronting him, just not letting him forget their first encounter. I find really important.
Yeah, his approach to Christian, he's going to rebuke him, but he's also just trying to do it in a manner that he can get relate and get back to him. But, you know, just why are you here? And as he looked at that, what was his excuse? What was his first response then to to evangelist? What did he say about worldly wise man? He seemed to be such a gentleman. His conversation, he was sincere, convincing. So, I mean, that was part of his response. He used the excuse that he seemed to be an expert at what he was saying, and but yet he was deceiving him. So at this point, Christian is rebuked for his foolishness. Then as the discourse goes on, Tim?
Yeah, it was, when I read that, I thought,
that sounds just like Adam and Eve. You know, God says, the serpent told me that I should do this. Mm-hmm. Then when he goes to Adam, he says, well, the woman told me I should do this. Same. Things haven't changed. Same argument.
We make excuses. So even though he's rebuking and upbraiding him, he's doing it with some bit of graciousness and encouragement. his faithlessness is condemned, and his neglect of the book is brought up to him by Christian, as you were by evangelist. And so a Christian is then repentant. He's trembling, and then he confesses his weakness or his predicament. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. And then the evangelist kind of gently revives him, or so to speak, with assurance that he will be forgiven. And then what does the evangelist do in his discourse with Christian? So he started to address Christian and his following worldly wise man, but then what does he have to say about worldly wise man?
I was looking in Ephesians, and it reminds me of what he's saying, evangelist is saying to Christian. He says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh, which is the Lord, and to heed the word of God. And I was reading, and when he says to us, when we are encountering these people or different ideologies or whatever it is coming upon us, we are called to expose them. And he says, do not be deceived by empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good, right, and true. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. And it's even shameful to even speak of these things they do in secret. So there's just a warning to us to be, even like Stephen, be willing to go to expose, even when he went to the high priest to expose their wrong and their, and even willing to die if you had to, yes, like Stephen.
On page 39 in the book, you know, evangelist says, give earnest attention to what I'm going to tell you. I will show you who it was that deluded you and what he did. And there are three things it says in this man's counsel that you must utterly abhor or detest. And those three things that he talked about were his convincing you to leave the right path. And then the next paragraph, strive to enter through the narrow gate. And he had given him the path, the direction to take. The second thing he was to detest was to make the cross repulsive to you. So total disregard of what Christ had done was in wise man's advice, if you would, and counsel to that point. And then the third was leading him, would be, his advice was leading him down the path to death. And we talked about the morality and legality and civility. At this point, when he talked about worldly wise man and brought up those three points, then what did evangelist do in seeking confirmation to what he said? Bottom of page 40. After this, evangelist called aloud to the heavens for confirmation what he said, and with that there came words and fire out of the mountains under which poor Christian stood that made his hair stand on end. The words that Christian heard were these: "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Now Christian, it said, began to look for nothing but death and to cry out. And what did Christian ask evangelist? "Is there hope for me? Is there hope for me? May I go back to the path?" Then what did evangelist do at that point? Victor.
I want to apologize. I got a question. It's not related with this, what we're doing, but I got to do it.
Jim and Jonathan, listen now. You got to help me. Go ahead, Victor.
This past week, I met two people, and they asked me same question. The question me the same kind of same level, same way. And these two people, they don't know each other. They're talking about the same thing to me, you know. And they believe that the world we live right now is hell just because we live in the darkness, and that we don't see basically. So we are Christians now. We got pulled out of the darkness, you know what I mean? What we used to live before. So because of that, these people, they're concerned. We live in two different things, like basically hell and heaven. Because sometimes we live really good with no problem. Everything is good. But on the other side, it's so difficulties and problems and all that. So the concern is hell here. So I wonder, what can I say the difference? Because in the Bible describe hell is darkness. So yes, we live in the darkness before we Christians. I mean.
Well, first of all, there is a, you know, definite hell that we're promised. And this week I heard someone, and I wish I could remember the whole context of it, was on the radio, you know, that almost referring to what these people were saying, you know, that there's, you know, you make your own heaven or hell, and of course that's deceit. I mean, that isn't correct. Jim, did you want to make a comment or how to respond to someone like that? Because right now we're in the situation we are in the world now because of sin, and that doesn't, it almost kind of fits with some of the you know, some of the preaching of whatever. I mean, you make your own situation, and that's not correct. Situational ethics.
My response to that kind of question would simply be that we do not currently live in heaven or in hell. We currently live in a fallen world. And if we think this is hell, we're in for a big shock.
Seth.
When Jesus was teaching his disciples in Luke chapter 6, Luke's version of the Beatitudes. See in verse 33, "And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great." Now here's the important part I'm trying to get to. "And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men." And in Matthew, when he talks about this, he talks about the Father's goodness being expressed by sending rains upon the earth and giving food, and that God's goodness, even to the wicked, is seen in the fact that he still provides for them. He still gives them food and shelter and clothing. And hell is the utter absence of the goodness of God. It is the, well, no, I can't say that, because it's still God's goodness that's being exacted upon an evil, wicked being. Hell is the presence of God's absolute and utter wrath against sinners and sin. And so there is no expression of his goodness to ungrateful men in the sense of being kind and merciful to them. And so my response would be, well, you're still eating. You're still breathing. God is still giving you a house to eat. This is not hell. You're not in hell.
The response I give it to these people when they put me in the spot, I say, the only thing I can say and I can prove to you, I say, you know, is that it's true that anybody that passed away is no one that came back and prove for you what hell looks like. But in the Bible it says it's a world of darkness. So I can't remember exactly where in Revelation say. I think it's saying in the Revelations that those ones that are in hell, they don't remember anything about this life, none. So that's what I told this guy, and you know, I say, nobody came to you to tell us how it's there, but right now we are alive. And that's what we have to guard about it. We have the chance right now, and it's today. Because tomorrow, you don't know, yes, you will be here. Because mm-hmm. yes, you look at the world in a real way. Some people, they don't wake up this morning. And it's true, I say, you know. They already passed away, but we're here. So that's the important part.
Well, and it you know, there's many verses, and some of, you know, it says, then the judgment, and as you say, if you don't wake up tomorrow, I mean, you'll find out. I mean, that isn't going to convince them. But I don't know what else to say to something, Nancy.
Is this man thinking more on the physicalness of difficulties in his life and forgetting that we are spiritual beings made in the likeness of Christ? So, yes, we are in the world, but not of the world. So, we can be in heaven while we're on earth. I don't know if this man is just thinking physically that his life is hell because he hasn't got what he wants.
Yeah, I don't know, and that's. But the concept of, you know, making your own heaven or hell is inaccurate, and if that's what he's getting at, or and as Seth brought, you know, if you would, God's common grace that's bestowed on everyone, probably isn't going to necessarily get that concept. But all you can do is plant those seeds. Jonathan,
I'm just going to switch it back to the lesson, you know, today of. Beginning part of chapter 2, and I mean it's related in some ways, but just the hero of beginning part of chapter 2 for me is Evangelist. Of course, the hero is Jesus, but the human hero here, what really stood out to me in this passage is Evangelist and the love that he had for Christian. that was willing to, like you said, in describing, you know, the character of Evangelist, he was willing to confront him. And how often we are afraid to do that. You know, the bad news has to be, has to come first. And so when someone's walking down a path, we're afraid to say, you know, we don't want to jump on, you know, step on their toes or anything and say, you know, why are you here? Where are you going? Do you realize that you are on the wrong path? The path you are on leads to destruction, and the people who told you to go on that path are deceived. And let me show you specifically how and why they are deceived. But yet he's gentle with him. Very direct, but also gentle. You can hear it. And you know, when he sees that repentance in Christian, he's also just very gracious in leading him back to the path. So that's what really stood out to me, just the love that Evangelist had for sinners like Christian.
And if you bring this back to the book and Bunyan's skill, you know, what's that saying to us as we deal with people? I mean, Christian, Evangelist could have written him off, if you would. How many times am I going to deal with this guy? He didn't do that, and that's what Jonathan's saying. I mean, he did confront him, but he supported him, he encouraged him, and did work with him. And that's, as we deal with people, with each other, I think there's a good lesson there. What are the two contrasts, just night and day in this 10 or 12 pages? And looking ahead is, okay, what's the next step? Where's Christian going? But what's the contrast between the law and what? Grace. And I think that's what we have to look at with where was he said to go? You know, it's been said for the last hour, but take the easy way, you know, morality, just, you know, if that's tough, just be civil to people. I mean, what's the, and as the Bible says, it is impossible to keep the law. That standard was just weighing him down, and that is impossible. And so he's refocused on what Christ has done and the grace that he has. There was one note in the back, and Mr. Worldly Wiseman is not an ancient relic of the past. He is everywhere today, disguising his heresy and error by proclaiming the gospel of contentment and peace, achieved by self-satisfaction and works. If he mentions Christ, it is not as the Savior who took our place, but as a good example of a good life. Do you need a good example to rescue us, or do we need a Savior? If Christian had considered that question earlier, he might have avoided the deadly detour that Worldly Wiseman had set him on. If you turn the page over, there's a hymn that was written about 100 years later that I think speaks to some of this. Rock of ages cleft from me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. So that's the only thing that's going to take that burden of what? Guilt. And then referring to the law, referring to our own works, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all my sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. So hopefully Christian is at that point. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountains fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy righteous throne, rock of ages, cleft from me, let me hide myself in thee, which is the only salvation is to the Savior.